the death of Joshua. It came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up. And the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him. And they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And this is just the beginning of all of the ites that we will come up against as we study in the book of Judges. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this gathering tonight. I thank you for the church assembled, and I pray that you'd be with us as we read the Bible and as we give the sense of it and we make application to our lives. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly. I pray that you'd help me to convey the truths of your word accurately. And then I also pray for our church as we listen tonight. I pray for each man and woman, each boy and girl, that we would receive from you exactly what you have for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background tonight. You notice in verse number 1, and I'm going to ask you to participate a little bit, because I know sometimes on Sunday nights where we can have a little bit of that grogginess taking over, especially if you watched a little football today. Hopefully you're not a New York Giants fan. That was pretty brutal today. I don't know, did the Patriots play yet today? They won. We're kind of used to that by now. So we're pretty much used to that. Well, so I'm going to ask you to participate just a little bit with me as we dive in. So we notice, first of all, as we start to think about the background, that historically, this is immediately after the death of who? Joshua. So Joshua's died. The generation of Israel that had come out of Egypt, the generation of Israel that had come out, they had gone through the wilderness with Moses for how long? You know it. Yeah, for how long? 40 years. They'd gone through the wilderness with Moses for 40 years, and then Joshua would lead them. Now, so all of the people that saw everything that God had done, splitting the Red Sea, leading them through that, all of those people, that whole generation was gone. They had all died. Caleb is about the last that's hanging on, and maybe a few of his friends that would hang around the coffee shops and talk about the good old days back then. But they're about it. And so the boys and girls, the children, and the young men and the young women, they had just heard the stories. They had heard about everything that God had done, but they had not experienced it for themselves. And now they are given this task to go into Canaan and to divide the land. But I want you to think about this, and the first message in this series, I've entitled it this, "The People of the Covenant." The People of the Covenant. And really, all throughout history, God has had a covenant people. He made promises with people. He made a promise with Noah, and then he would make a promise with Abraham and Moses, and the children of Israel would be his covenant people. Then he would make a covenant with his church as well, and then he will one day unite Israel and the church into the eternal kingdom of God, which is an exciting day that we look forward to. But right now in this passage, God's people are a covenant people. What we need to understand is this, and this is in your notes, and so we'll begin with a little bit of background study, and then we're going to dive into the story that takes place. But first of all, there are two types of covenants, okay? There is an unconditional covenant. Let's say that together. The first type of covenant would be what? That was great. Thank you so much. There's an unconditional covenant. And then there's a second type of covenant, and that would be, just drop the un, and that is a? Man, I'm fired up now, all right? It's a conditional covenant. Now, God made two covenants with his people Israel. The first thing he did was he made an unconditional covenant. Now, there's a lot of kids in here tonight. So first of all, you've got to understand what a covenant is. That's a really big promise, an important promise. It's a solemn promise. It's a promise not just that two people make, but it's a promise that God is involved with. Just like when two people get married. When two people get married, they come into a covenant. What makes that more important than a promise? What makes it more important than a contract? A covenant is when God is involved in it. And so there's a covenant. A man makes a covenant to a woman, and the woman to the man before God. Now, God would make a covenant, a solemn, important promise to his people. And that covenant would be unconditional. So that's another big word that we've got to think about. It's unconditional. In other words, they didn't have to do anything to receive this promise. It wasn't, if you do this, I will do this for you. It was unconditional. God just said, I am going to do this for you, not because of anything you've done, not because of anything you deserve. I'm going to make an unconditional promise with you. So let's look at these two covenants that God makes. Go back to Genesis 17. I'm going to ask you to turn really quickly. We'll come right back to Judges. But in your Bible, journey back to Genesis 17. You've got to see the covenants, because as we come into Judges, we've got to understand who these people are and what is the covenant God has made with them. Genesis chapter number 17. Notice with me verse number 7. Genesis 17:7. Would you begin reading with me out loud together? Ready? And I will establish my, what's the word?
Covenant.
I will establish my covenant between me and thy, and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for and what? Yeah, how long is this covenant supposed to last? Forever and ever. Now, who is God making this covenant to? Do you know? It's to Israel, but specifically to what man? It's to Abraham. Israel doesn't even exist yet. There is no Israel. There's just Abraham. And God says, I am going to make a covenant with you and with your children after you, and that covenant is going to last forever. And it didn't matter what they did. It doesn't matter what Israel does. It doesn't matter if they are close to God or if they are far from God. Israel has been and always will be the covenant people of God. Sadly, there are some Christians today who want to deny even that. They want to deny that Israel is the chosen covenant people of God. But this covenant that God made with Abraham was unconditional and it was eternal. It doesn't matter what Israel does, God has chosen them to be his covenant people. Now, does that mean because of that, every person who's a part of that family will automatically go to heaven? Is that what this covenant's about? Not at all. And that's why there's a confusion about the covenant. This covenant is not about salvation. This covenant is about God calling a national people to be his representatives, the chosen people of God, Israel. That would be an eternal covenant. That's why today the land still belongs to Israel. It doesn't matter who was there first. It doesn't matter if it was the Palestinians or the Egyptians or the Jews. It doesn't matter who was there first. It doesn't matter when they were there. The land is theirs because God gave it to them in Genesis chapter number 17. That's the truth, because that's the covenant God made. By the way, anybody ever met a Hittite before? No? And do you have anybody ever met a Perizzite before? Jebusite? Amorite? You've met some. I was to Mexico. I'm pretty sure I came back with a Perizzite, but the other kind, all right? But I've never met any of these people groups. Why? Because they don't exist any longer. Yet the covenant people of God exist to this very day, because God made an eternal covenant with them. That doesn't mean that they are all saved, but it does mean that they are all the covenant people of God. Now, the glory of it is this. I'm preaching a whole other message now. The glory of it is this, that we as Gentiles, the church, we've been grafted into the covenant. And in the eternal kingdom, we get to also be part of the covenant people of God. And that's really exciting. But that's another lesson for another time. So there's this unconditional covenant. However, God would make a conditional covenant with these people many, many years later. For that, you've got to journey with me to the book of Leviticus. So go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. And go to chapter number 26. There are only 27 chapters in the book of Leviticus. So when we come here, we are at the very end of the book of Leviticus in chapter number 26. Do you have a Bible? Get one out and turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. Now this covenant is not an unconditional covenant. Now this is really interesting. And you need to properly understand your Old Testament and really all of your Bible. You have to understand that the covenant that God made with Abraham was different than the covenant that God made with Moses. And because that was a conditional covenant, and it had to do with the law. The covenant with Abraham was before the law, but the covenant with Moses had to do with the law. So by Leviticus chapter 26, they've received all of the law. It's been codified, it's been written down, and here we come, and God says in verse number 1 of Leviticus 26, ye shall make, what? No idols, no graven images. Neither rear you up a standing image, neither set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord, your God. Then he says in verse 2, keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. He reminds them why. I am the Lord. Why is he, every time he gives a commandment, he says, I am the Lord? Why is he doing that? Because he knows where they're going. Where are they going? Into the land of Canaan. And what is there in the land of Canaan? What? Heathens? Well, that's awfully culturally insensitive of you to say that, huh? What do you mean by heathens? Why are they heathens? Because they dress funny or look funny? No, they're heathens in the true sense of the word because they what? They worship, they're polytheistic. They worship many, many idols. And God wanted to remind them. Now, here's what's interesting, folks. We come from 6,000 years of monotheistic history. You're like, what are you talking about? I'm talking about our culture, whether it's Christian, Jewish, even Muslim, all of those faiths teach that there is only one God. Okay? We have a culture and a historical heritage where for us, the idea of many gods is kind of, I mean, it's out there for us. Now, if anyone here was from an Eastern background, like in India, there's still polytheism is very much alive there. But for us, we don't necessarily have the same frame of reference. In the days of Israel, nobody believed in one God. Every other country, every other people worshipped a whole host of gods. They had gods for the sun and the moon and the stars and for the water and the trees and it was just so many gods for everything. And he says, you need to keep my commandments, and where you're going and the land that you are going, you need to remember, I am the Lord your God. I am. Can I tell you today, our culture, we may not have statues and graven images all around us, but our culture has no shortage of false gods that are set up for people to worship. And it's important for the people of God to remember that who it is that sits on the throne, who it is who is God, and who it is who has given his commands, and who it is who's given his word. And he tells the people of Israel, obey my word. Why? Because I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Okay. Now look at verse number 3. Verse number 3, it starts with a really important word. Verse number 3 starts with this word. Do you see it, Jaden? What's the word that verse number 3 starts with? Oh, she's in the wrong one. That's okay. You got to be in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verse number 3. We're talking about this covenant. It starts with a really important word, and it is the word what? Somebody say it. If. If. If ye walk in my statutes, and what? Keep my commandments, and do them. Now here's the second part of the condition. It starts with an if, and verse number 4 gives us what? Then. If you will do this, then, God says, then I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield her increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And he's going to go on, and basically, here's the summary of it. God says this, Israel, here's the law. If you will obey, I will bless. Pretty simple, right? If you will obey, I will bless. But then we have a second part of the conditional covenant, and that's in verse number 14. But, and here's that word again, what? If ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments. Skip down to verse number 16. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes, cause sorrow of heart. Ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face, how? Against you. He says, now, does this covenant here have anything to do with them being the chosen people of God? Does he say, if you disobey my law, I will unchoose you and cast you off and no longer will you be my people? Does he say that? No. But he does say this. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. If you obey the covenant, I will bless your nation. If you disobey the covenant, I will curse your nation. Yet all along, they would remain his people. That's the context as you come to the book of Judges. So move forward again now back to the book of Judges. Hopefully you kept a mark there. You can quickly find your place back there again. The generation before received this covenant. This is fresh in their mind. God makes a covenant with his people. I'm going to bring you into this land. You didn't work for this land. You're going to live there, and I want you. God says, my desire is to bless you. My desire is to do good in your lives and to make your land fruitful. I want to do this for you, but you've got to obey my commandments. You've got to be my set-apart people. And so what happens next, if you're following along on the notes, we've seen the unconditional covenant, the conditional covenant, and now the conquest of the Canaanites. So they're going to go into the land. Now take a look at this map that I have for you. You've got to see this to see where they're all going to go. All of the land was going to be divided between all of the tribes. Now it's probably hard for some of you to see back there, but you see the big one in the, I never quite understood this, when you would read about the half-tribe of Manasseh and all of that. Well, they would be on one side of the river, other side of the river. That's the Jordan River that goes right down the middle of the land of Israel. So you've got Manasseh there, that orange section, Gad, and then underneath them is Reuben. So they're all on the east side of the river. Then up at the top, you've got Naphtali, Asher, that little section of Zebulun, Issachar, down through the other half of Manasseh. Then you've got Ephraim and Dan, and the little tiny blue one is Benjamin. The big green section is Judah. And then that little carved out area is Simeon. Now, God said, all of you... Now, let me ask you a question. Why did I say all those names? What are all those names? Those are the 12 what? Tribes. And those names come from who? Who are those? What are those names? They're the 12 tribes. How do they get those names? Yeah, the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, his 12 sons, those are their names. And so they have all of their lineage, all of their descendants, and these are the areas that they would settle. Now, a little Bible trivia, there's a tribe, what, Aaron? Oh, right, because of Joseph's, you're right, 10 sons and 2 grandsons, because Joseph's sons. I stand corrected. Now, there is one tribe missing from the map. Adam said that? Old Testament survey, you got that out of it. All right. That was a tough class for Adam, Old Testament survey, but he knows that. Why are the Levites not on there? Because the Levites, their inheritance is the priesthood. They would serve the temple, and the Lord would say, the Levites, I am your inheritance, the priesthood. So all the land. Now the problem was this, though. For Reuben to go in, Manasseh, for them to go in, the problem was when they walked into the land, well, you tell me, what was the problem with them getting there? There were already people there. There were Ammonites and Amorites and Jebusites and Perizzites and Hittites and Otherites. All the ites are everywhere. It's just crawling with ites all over the place, all the ites. But God said, go. And they started with Joshua, and Joshua would lead the people. And as Joshua led the people, they would conquer and defeat and make war and drive them out. But now, there's a couple of things I want you to see. So that's the land. They've got to take the land, but they've also, it wasn't enough. The command of God was not just to take over the land, but to utterly destroy. Utterly destroy every man, every woman, and every child of the Canaanites. Now that's a hard truth, and that's a difficult thing for us to, as we know the character of God and who He is, it's a hard commandment for us to understand and swallow. We have to trust that the plan of God was good. We also have to understand some things about the Canaanites and how diabolical and evil this land had become. Now one thing we have to know as well is this, that God postponed His judgment on the Ammonites, and really that's speaking of generally of all the Canaanites. He postponed His judgment on them for how long? Does anyone know? The Bible tells us this. Yep, exactly. For 400 years, judgment was postponed. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, He said this. He said, because the iniquity, He says, but first your people are going to go into 400 years of captivity. And He said this, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, if you don't know that, I should have given you the reference. I believe it's Genesis 12 or 13. But you should write that down, because there are many people that are skeptics that will say to you, you know, how could God give a command of, and they will call this genocide, or they'll call it whatever other word that they want to use. But the truth of the matter is this, that's a key phrase in Genesis that says that God was not ready to destroy these people. He wanted to give them 400 more years. Even though they were wicked from the start, His long-suffering patience and mercy gave them 400 years. But now the time was up. Their iniquity was full, and God would destroy them. Their gods were particularly perverse and wicked. There are a lot of things that took place in their worship now I can't even describe to you, because there's children here. We can't even talk about some of the physical things that would take place that were just depraved, and the fornication that was a part of their worship. Part of their worship. Of all of the terrible Canaanite gods, probably the most infamous and the most wicked of all was the god Molech. The god Molech. Molech, this is why, I believe this is one of the primary reasons that God was so insistent that the Canaanites be completely destroyed. The idol to Molech, and you see the form of the calf. Cow worship was common. Do you remember when Moses was on the mountain, the very first time Israel was led away from God with Aaron, they threw their earrings and their gold into the fire, and then they melted it down and they made a what? A calf. They made a calf. This, yes, sir. Well, if you think about it, it's one of the most life-giving and life-sustaining animals that's out there. A lot of their worship would be, it's just like the Native Americans who had a lot of reverence for the buffalo or the sun. Anything that they felt derived some kind of, that they would get a benefit from. Even today, the cows are reverenced in India. Did you have something? Oh, yeah, that's what Aaron said, yeah. Aaron said that the Moses, I don't know, the people threw their earrings in and the calf just jumped out here. Yeah. But this idolatry, Molech, and I mentioned some of the things that would take place, but the most horrible thing was that Molech was the god of human sacrifice. And that the the opening in the middle was for a fire to be created, and part of the sacrifice was the offering of infant children to the god Moloch. Now, I'm not going to get into any graphics of that again, but we know why. Molech, as shocking and awful and horrific as it is, Molech would be a stumbling block throughout history, even for the children of Israel. It's terrible to think of. Look with me quickly. Keep your mark here. Look with me quickly at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18. Now again, this is a generation before Judges. So these are great. This is, if you're alive in the time of Judges, this is what your grandma and grandpa are hearing from the Lord. They come out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, they're going to go into a land, and God wants to warn them about the Canaanites and their worship of Molech. So look at Leviticus 18, 21. 18 of Leviticus 21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the, what? The fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Go forward to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, look at verse number 2. Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, anyone, he says, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. It's amazing that even God's people could be tempted to follow this pagan ritual, but it was the culture that they lived in. I wonder how our culture has affected us that we're completely unaware of. Look with me now at Jeremiah 32. This is hundreds of years later. Jeremiah 32. We're fast-forwarding now, I believe, about 500 years. No, we're fast-forwarding almost 1,000 years. From Moses to David is about 500 years. And then from the kingdom of David to the last king of Israel in Jeremiah is about almost another 500 years. So we are now fast-forwarding 1,000 years. And look what we write. What? 1,000 years? Just think about that for a minute. And now look with me at Jeremiah 32. Verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. If the children of Israel had obeyed God and utterly destroyed all of the Canaanites, guess who we would not be reading about 1,000 years later? Molech. But one of the tragedies of the book of Judges is because they disobeyed, for 1,000 years, boys and girls would be offered in sacrifice to the god Molech. As awful as it may sound for us, God's command to utterly wipe out these people groups, as awful as that, how many lives would have been spared over the course of 1,000 years if the idolatry of Molech would have finally been put to rest? Unbelievable that this pagan god could last. I believe, and again, this is a bit of speculation on my part, but I believe that when you see all these pagan gods, anything from the gods of the Canaanites right up to the Native American gods, to the Eastern gods, to the Viking gods, when you see all of these gods, are these just fake idols? Well, of course they are, but I personally believe they are representative. They are representative of demons. I believe that why do I believe that? Because we know that the Egyptian gods had power, right? We remember that the Egyptian gods had power. I believe that when you see these wicked gods, that's a demon right there. Now, it might not look like that, but certainly if it's not a specific demon, it's certainly unquestionably demonic. This is the background. This is the land that they are marching into, and they have to utterly destroy it. But the theme of the book of Judges, when I was a kid, I misunderstood the book of Judges. I would read through the book of Judges, and I thought of it this way. I thought of it like an old Western movie, right? With the cavalry over here and the enemy over here. I thought the white hats and the black hats, the good guys and the bad guys. I thought of it this way. You've got the children of Israel, and they're the good guys. So everything we read in the book of Judges is the good guys, and Gideon and Samson and all of that. But as I got a little bit older and started to read through the book of Judges, you just start to be faced with all of these conundrums. Man, wait till we get to the story of Jephthah. You want to scratch your head. You look at the story of the poor young concubine who was abused and killed and all of this. And you're like, these are certainly not the good guys. By the end of Gideon's life in the Bible, he's after his great victory, he ends in idolatry. And it's like, how am I supposed to make sense out of this book? What is going on? Well, really, the theme to the entire book can be found in chapter number 2, verses 1 and 2. I put this on your handout, but obviously you're there. It's all summarized. The whole book is really summarized. Well, there's two places it's summarized. Once at the beginning and once toward the end. At the end of the book, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's kind of the summary of the book. But the introduction of the book is in 2:1 and 2. I made you, at verse 1, second part, I made you, God says, go up out of Egypt, and I've brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, let's say it, ready? I will never break my covenant with you. Why? Because it's an unconditional covenant. I'll never break it. No matter what you do, no matter how far you go, God says, you are the chosen people. I will never break my covenant with you. Verse number 2, now we come to the conditional part of the covenant. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. What's it say now? But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Why? The book of Judges demonstrates that God is faithful to fulfill his unconditional promise, despite the unfaithfulness of his people. Listen, there'll be lots of lessons to learn about faith. We'll look at Gideon and we'll see great faith. We'll look at Samson and we'll see a great start. We'll see all kinds of wonderful things. But never forget, sad to say, there are no heroes in the book of Judges, with very few exceptions. But what we have in the book of Judges is a demonstration of what happens when a people forgets their God, but nonetheless a God who is faithful despite their unfaithfulness. And that's where it goes. They had a promising start, though. In fact, look at what happens. I taught this to my kids in about 10 minutes, and that's about what I've got left, so I'm going to show you this. It says here, in verse number, back in Judges chapter 1, you'll see the promising start. Verse 4, Judah goes up, the Lord delivers the Canaanites. So give me the map again really quick. So this promising start begins, and Judah grabs his buddy Simeon. I guess I'm not getting the map, that's all right. Judah grabs his buddy Simeon. Judah and Simeon, they go, and they fight, and they win a battle. And then after that, there's another victory. So they're delivered. So Judah down there, Simeon, so we've got the conquest of the south. It's going well. And they slew the Canaanites and Perizzites, verse 5. And in verse 6 now, this is where it gets really interesting. They conquer a king. Verse 6 is just, I find it so interesting. But Adonai Bezek, that's a nameful for you, right? This is this king of the Canaanites. Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him, and ready for this? And they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. So he would go around as the thumbless, toeless king for the rest of his days. But if it doesn't get any crazier than that, you've got to read what happens next. As Adonai Bezek says in verse number 7, 70 kings, 70 by the way, 70 kings having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. Apparently this was a thing. You conquered somebody and you had a collection of toes and thumbs somewhere. And so this guy, this Canaanite king, and these kings, you can't think of like King Charles or Charlemagne, or you don't think of it. These are like, literally, you got to think of like Viking warlords. That's the era in which we're, not literally, but that's the type of era in which we're living. And these guys, they go to this city over here. They're really like the chief of a big city, of a big stronghold. And they conquer this guy. And he'd cut off his thumbs and his toes and make him eat the crumbs off the table. They do it again and again and again and again to show his power and to show his might. And now the children of Israel take him and they do to him what he had received. He receives what he had done to others. And so they're conquering nation after nation. Verse number 8, the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem. They took that, smit it with the edge of the sword, set the city on fire. Not only is there this promise of these great victories, but I want you to see this. There's some other cities to be conquered. You come down to verse number 12, and old Caleb comes back on the scene. Now, this guy is like a legend. I said there were no heroes. Well, Caleb's a hero, all right? Caleb's like a legend. I mean, this is the guy, back in the book of Joshua, he's 80 years old, fighting another battle. And we're in Judges now. Joshua's dead. I have no idea how old this guy is, but he's just like, I got one fight left in me. I got one more left in me. But he realizes he just can't do it anymore. He's like, I got to find some young buck to go and fight this war for me. So this is what he says. Look at these guys. Now, if there's any sign of promise, look at these young people. So Caleb says, in verse 12, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Okay. He's like, somebody's got to conquer this other city. And if you conquer this city, you can have my daughter to be your wife. And now, if you're kind of feeling bad for the girl, don't, because in a minute you're going to see this girl knew how to take care of herself, all right? This couple, Othniel and Aksa, look at what happens. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, so this is like a nephew here, he says, you know what? I'll take it. And he goes up and he takes the city, and now Othniel and Aksa, they're married. Now this is like the power couple of the day. Othniel's like, I'll go fight, I'll do it. And then Aksa, his wife, they now get married. And now look what she does in Judges. Look at verse number 14. It came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off from off her ass. And Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing. For thou hast given me a southland. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. I mean, this isn't really a formal part of my notes here, but I just like these two. I mean, they're full of zeal. They're full of energy. They're about to do what God has called them to do. They're not going to sit around and wait. She's like, hey, Dad, you gave me this land. I want some more land, and I want a spring too. Listen, we need people that are going to be conquerors for the kingdom of God. That'll go out there and take the inheritance that God has for them. I love them. If there's people like this, man, things could look good. And it just goes on for a few more verses. Everything's going great. And you could read verse 16, 17, 18, 19, all of victory, 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 victory after victory. And we come down after all of these victories And it says in verse 21, and the children of Benjamin did what? Did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Oh, and I missed one too. Look at verse number 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Verse number 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Tanakh her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor in her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Verse number 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants, but the Canaanites dwelt among them. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. Verse 36, and the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. What have we just seen? An incomplete separation, an incomplete obedience. To share with you where I wanted to head with all of this tonight is this. You got to give me a second for point number final. What I want to point out is that Israel is a picture of what happens in the lives of a lot of Christians. A promising start, a flash of zeal and excitement, a great and glorious promise from God. Now, the good news is, Christian, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, as unfaithful as you are, His promise to you is, once you've received Him, His promise is unconditional. You will always be His child. But the problem is, many Christians, they receive the promises of God. They become children of God, and the Lord tells us that we need to drive the world out of our lives. Now, we're not taking a sword and going and doing battle, but we are to kill the deeds of the flesh. We are to come out from among the world and be separate. But what happens in the lives, and we'll see lesson after lesson, so many lessons for New Testament Christians in here. That's why I wanted to lay a good groundwork. So many lessons for, we are unconditionally saved, the children, the only condition is faith. So after that, we are unconditionally sealed, saved, the children of God. The problem is, there's this partial obedience that takes place in our lives. And there are conditions to your happiness as a Christian. The popular grace movement today wants everybody to think that it doesn't matter how you live. And the truth of that movement is this: nothing you can do will make God love you anymore. Nothing you can do will make God be more pleased with you. However, there is a promise of blessing for obedience. There is a life of blessing that only comes through us driving the world out of our life and being completely obedient to the Lord. As we talk about grace, don't forget that there is a place for the law of Christ in our life too. And if we want the fullness of His blessing, we have to submit to His law. The children of Israel for hundreds of years are going to miss. The rest of this book is a struggle. I was like, man, what are we going to title this series? Every title I thought of was just depressing. So I said, let's just call it Judges. Because it's a downward spiral, but it didn't have to be that way. And we'll see glimmers of hope throughout. It doesn't have to be that way, but it doesn't have to be that way for us. But here's what happened. They would have an incomplete separation, but then also they would make a bargain with the world. My dad was whispering it a minute ago. And here it is. Oh, lost my place. Here it is. Look at verse 28. It came to pass when Israel was strong Doesn't say that they drove the Canaanites out, but they put the Canaanites to what? To tribute, and did not utterly drive them out. Look down with me at verse number, what is it? 30? That's it. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron nor the inhabitants of Nahalal, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became what? Tributaries. What does that mean? Most of you probably know, they paid them. They paid them money. They became strong, and God says, all right, drive them out. They didn't want to drive them out. They had enough success. They had enough land. They had gotten where they wanted to be. Everything was working out for them now. And they said, you know what? We could, instead of driving them out, we could kind of make a deal with these people. We could come up with some kind of a compromise where we will let you live and we will let you stay here. You just have to pay some taxes every week or every month or whatever. You just pay us some money. And they thought, hey, what's the harm? Instead of utterly driving them out, we'll just keep them at a comfortable distance. Besides, we are getting some benefit from them. And it's the same mistake so many Christians have made. So many Christians will make little deals with the world. As long as their life doesn't spiral out of control. You know what I'm talking about? They were strong. Israel was strong. They weren't threatened. Excuse me. They were no longer threatened by these Canaanites. They had everything under control. So they would make a little compromise. They'd make a little deal. Listen. The scriptures I want us to finish with tonight, right on your handout from the New Testament, to show you how this all relates to the New Testament. 1 John 2, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are what? Strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And ye have overcome the wicked one. So what's he say next? Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What you're going to see in the book of Judges is a dramatization, if you will. A true-to-life illustration of that principle in the lives of a nation. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Did you catch that? This verse is often applied to marriage, which is totally accurate. But it's not all that it applies to. It's a general principle for Christians. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, and here he's hearkening to the Old Testament, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of this, come where? Come out. Come out from among them. And be separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Friends, what is the greatest thing we miss out on when we, like Israel, are incomplete in our separation? When we, like Israel, make a bargain with the world? The greatest thing you miss out on is not the material blessings of walking of that the Lord gives us. The greatest thing we miss out on is the closeness of the relationship that He desires for us. Coming out from among them is not a negative command, it's a positive command. It says, separate from the world and be my special people. I want to know you like a father knows his dear children. I want you to be my people, and I want to be your God. 21st century Christianity has become so comfortable with the world. Just a few months ago, our friend, Pastor Jim Lake, retired from many years of ministry. And I asked him, the last time I saw him, what's the biggest thing he's seen today that's different from when he started 40 years ago in the ministry? And he said to me, he said, as I look at churches today, he said, the biggest difference I've seen is that churches and Christians have become so much more comfortable with the world. So much more comfortable with the world. He didn't elaborate on it. It was just in a short conversation. But that, I thought about that. And he said, the biggest difference from when I was young in the ministry, he said, is that the church has just become so much more comfortable with the world. Let's not be that generation. And sometimes it may be uncomfortable to take certain stands or to be separate. Sometimes it might be unpopular. Sometimes even among other Christians, you might get ridiculed or mocked. It used to be fundamentalist meant something. Now if you it's used as kind of a mocking term or whatever, and people might call you things like that or call you a legalist or something like that. But the truth is, God's people are called to be a holy people, a peculiar people. Israel lost that. God would never break his covenant with them, but they would miss out on the greatest blessings their nation could have had because they had become comfortable with the world. Maybe God's speaking to your heart right now about something that you've allowed in your life that a little while ago or several years ago you would have not been comfortable with. But over the course of time, you have made allowances. Maybe you or I have made compromises in certain areas of our lives. We said, you know what? Yeah, I've allowed worldliness to creep in there. Be something as like an attitude. Could be an entertainment choice. Could be a place that you would go or activities you'd participate in. Is God speaking to your heart? Maybe we should just bow our heads and close our eyes. It's a powerful truth that we hear. It's important for us, I think, to just have a moment of surrender tonight to the Lord. If he's spoken to you about something specifically, why don't you yield that over to him? Utterly drive it out. No place for the world in our lives. Lord, I thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. I pray that we would walk as children of light, that we would, Lord, as the epistle says to the hidden things of darkness, Lord, we shouldn't even speak of them. You've called us to be holy because you are holy. Help us to learn the lessons of your people Israel. And thank you so much for loving us despite how far we wander. Lord, I pray if any tonight here have made decisions that you would give them a spiritual resolution, resolve. Maybe some need to go home and remove things from their homes or from their computers or phones. Maybe we need to make some changes to our plans. But I pray that we would take this seriously. Pray that we'd be fully and completely surrendered to you. And I pray that as a church, that we would reflect your holiness, not just individually, but then collectively. That we would be a people who honor and glorify and magnify your name. I pray that you'd help us as we go into our week ahead. I pray that the business that we conduct would be God-honoring. I pray that the relationships that we cultivate, Lord, would point others to you. I ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.